Tonight's study is Luther and Erasmus 2. Last study we dealt a bit with Luther. We went through some of his anti-Semitism. We concluded with showing how we do believe in certain tenets of the Reformation. But there are other things that were carried into the Reformation from Augustine that Luther, Calvin, and others accepted, preached, wrote about, that we adamantly reject, and we're trying to understand to hermeneutically, you know, through Scripture, that God gave man a free will that can accept Christ, and that the grace of God goes hand in hand with our freedom. We have two readings tonight. The first is John, the 5th chapter, verse 40.
Yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life, is how I read it in the NIV. You know, here again, Christ here goes, yet you refuse. Showing once again, you have choice. One of the axioms I tried to bring out last week and before, really, but especially last week, last study, I should say, was that belief and repentance involve a free will. A child who is baptized by the decision of their parents in accordance with their denomination or church, the child doesn't remember being baptized, has not made the choice to be baptized. You don't even know if the child has faith. It's totally an absolute non-Christian doctrine. It doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from tradition. And we showed last night that part of the Reformation that we, last study, part of the Reformation we agree with is Scripture over any church tradition, over any church denomination. The Bible gives us our doctrine, Christ according to the Scriptures. That part of the Reformation we definitely agree with. And serving God as a church is a free will decision. Our second reading here is Joshua 24, 13 through verses 28.
I gave you the land you had not worked for, and I gave you cities you did not build, the cities in which you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them. So honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. The people replied, we would never forsake the Lord and worship other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he persevered us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. But the people answered Joshua, saying, no, we are determined to serve the Lord. You are accountable for this decision, Joshua said. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are accountable. All right then, Joshua said, destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing to them to a permanent and binding contract between themselves and the Lord. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. As a reminder of their agreement, he took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the oak tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "This stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. It will be witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to its own inheritance.
Praise God. Here is a powerful, powerful scripture on choice. And Joshua says, I will serve for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He tells them that God is a holy God. And Michelle, I love the word that her version used, responsibility. Then you are responsible. The word sponse, S-P-O-N-S-E, is a Latin derivative, and it means of the free will. So when we even see it in our English language, when we say somebody is spontaneous, we mean that they are free, that they have the ability to be spontaneous, response, the ability to have freedom. And he put that and told them there that you have this choice. You can go back to your gods if you want to. And the covenant. Now, what's really interesting about this covenant here in Joshua 24, and this is the end of the book of Joshua, is that when Abraham left Haran with Sarah and those of the household, Lot, his wife, and they came into the land of promise, which is now Israel, they came to Shechem, and that was the first altar of Abraham. And the word Shechem means shoulder, just like Isaiah 9:6. You know, a son is given, upon his shoulder shall be the government. God is becoming the shoulder for Abraham. That's his first altar. So it's not an accident here. Remember when we dealt first in the book of Judges, and we've seen that horrible place where they came, that altar of sorrow? Here is the altar of Shechem. Again, Joshua writes up a little book, which we don't have any longer. And he also puts the stone up by this oak tree that Abraham even talked about in Genesis, the 12th chapter. And here, now, the promise that was given in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I will make out of you a great nation. A promise. God was giving Abraham a promise from thy seed. Here they come. When they've come now from the wilderness, they've been delivered from Egypt. They come to this very Shechem, this very altar of God that's there in Genesis, the 12th chapter. And with it is this covenant of freedom. This covenant, freedom involves responsibility. It's like a vow. When you get married, you take, forsaking all others, I vow I will cherish you. You know, you take certain things that you will live up to and that you will be responsible to live up to. That's what this is. It's a sacred covenant between God and his people, and it's totally based on, I and my house shall serve the Lord. You know, you can choose. The gods of Egypt, you can choose. You have a free choice. And the people say, no, we know that God took us out of Egypt. We want to serve God. And Joshua, in order to show that this was a covenant, puts this big stone. The stone will be a witness against us. And, you know, there's always something heavy about stones in the Bible. Many covenants involve stones, and God wrote on the stones. You know, there's an eternal feeling behind a stone in some ways that lasts through the earth, and that this covenant there between these people is happening. Now, Chris has a Wesleyan study Bible, And some of his notes here are interesting in this chapter. Could you read those for us, Chris?
Sure. This is about free will from the Wesleyan core term. Joshua indicates in 24:15 that he is determined to serve the Lord. But in the verses that follow, the people to whom he speaks also affirm their strong desire to serve God. Even knowing these desires, God still offers, through Joshua's words, options for worshiping tribal gods. This makes sense on God's part only if God offers a real choice. When speaking of what might happen, we are speaking of undermined hypothetical possibilities. In Joshua 24, God offers the people a real choice, and since God knows all possible futures, God is not surprised by their ultimate choice, yet God is nevertheless pleased with their commitment.
Praise God. So Wesley is considered an Arminian who we will begin to study next week. Next study, we are going to deal with Calvinism and how Arminius went against Calvin, just like tonight we're dealing with how Erasmus stood up against Luther concerning Luther's doctrine of Augustinian, horrible consequences. He took Augustine to even a higher level, and Calvin's going to take it to the nth level and just totally obliterate almost free will. And there's going to be people in the Reformation that are going to stand up from it, and then others that are going to come later, because the Reformation is only considered like from 1517 for about 100 years. It happens, like we talked about last week, it happens in the midst of the Renaissance, a revival of humanism and art, of freedom, of human freedom starting to happen. But then after the Reformation, people like John and Charles Wesley would come, and they would also take sides concerning this horrible doctrine of Calvinism that God's predestined some to heaven and some to hell just because he's God and he can do it. That freedom of man has nothing to do with it. Freedom of choice has nothing to do with it. Wesley went against that, and many others went against it. And Wesley would start to, again, initiate the altar call, which is a call to repentance. Because so many of these people's writings don't deal with repentance. When we come to Christ, we are to stay in a constant state of repentance. We have the brazen altar, which is the cross. Christ appears first as the brazen altar in Revelation 1. I went to the cross today. Before I'm giving this study, I went and took my walk and prayed. And the first prayer out of my mouth was, Jesus, please forgive me all my evils, all the shortcomings. I bring them to Calvary. I cover them with the blood. We do that on a daily basis. What a backslider does, it's not that a backslider committed a sin or that we haven't committed a sin after we've known Christ. It's that we stay in a state of renewal, of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which also always involves repentance. We cannot enter the tabernacle unless we first come to the brazen altar and take cold from it, put it in our censer, go to the altar of the laver of water, wash, and which is the washing of the Word of God, and then come in, and then we see the seven-branch candlestick. We see the altar of incense, which we're going to take our colds to, and put the incense on it, and then watching that incense go up as the light of the Lord from the candle, from the menorah, shines on the showbread with its frankincense. We do that on a daily basis as priests in Christ. We are constantly repenting, constantly being renewed. It isn't God choosing us and that's it. It's we're constantly doing something about our salvation. Okay, we are free to be chosen, and once chosen, free to become more in the grace of God by drawing near to our Lord with prayer and following him in submission of our will. Take more of me, Lord Jesus Christ. Help my life be more dedicated to you. Grant me the direction that you want me to go in. Back off the angels of hell and bring in the angels of heaven and help my life flourish for your glory. Last study, we stated belief in Christ by the hearing of the call of God and believing his word creates repentance, which is free will moving toward God, and every creature has this capacity. That is why we preach the gospel to every creature. Christ died for all of mankind. This study is the historical argument of free will coming into the writings of Erasmus against Luther. The Reformation is on, but not everything was reformed. And Luther's doctrine of free will being completely incapable of choosing God is wrong. His extreme Augustinian position will soon go into Calvinism, which is still with us today like a plague. Luther's anti-Semitism would help the Reformation reject the thousand years of peace and a Jewish call back to Christ. Remember, once again, Luther did not believe that the Jews would end up with the kingdom and a thousand years of peace would come. He accepted amillennialism, the belief that those promises come into the church age. Calvin followed suit. Calvin is right after. Calvin lived while Luther was still alive, but he was much younger, and he is going to cement this whole Lutheran Augustinian perspective concerning man not having a free will and the predestination perspectives that we've already dealt with in some ways. Here comes the Reformation, 1517, Luther hangs his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral. He has to answer to Rome. We mentioned last week, 10,000 tracts or whatever it was were printed out. We have Gutenberg's press. We have a time of technology now is spreading like wildfire. These things are being debated all over Europe. The Catholic Church is horribly upset. People have to make choices. So Luther, he does help start the Reformation, the Lutheran Church. Luther is going to rebel against the Catholic Church and not repent of his rebellion. 100 years before, John Huss was, you know, told that he would have sanctuary if he would come to Rome. They burned him. Luther was in Rome around 1510, and he's seen the excesses, but came back. But he never did ever again, that I know of, ever get back to Rome. They met in a more safe, neutral area, and Rome did not get his hands on Luther to arrest him. Luther's writings start to become widespread. Many people are embracing his writings. Who was going to stand up to him? A man called Distorridius Erasmus Rotterdamus. He's basically known as Erasmus of Rotterdam or simply Erasmus. He is a Dutch Renaissance humanist. He's a Catholic priest, a social critic, teacher, and a theologian. Erasmus was a classical scholar who wrote in a pure Latin style. Among humanists, he enjoyed the great title, Prince of the Humanist, and has been called the crowning glory of the Christian humanist. Using humanist techniques for working on text, he prepared important new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament, which raised questions that would be influential in the Protestant Reformation and Catholic Counter-Reformation. He also wrote on free will. He gets a hold of the writings of Luther. He goes and he goes to England for a while. He also is in France and Belgium. He is a very powerful man. He's born in 1566. Remember, Luther's situation happened in 1517. So by the time this happens, he's already in his 40s. A noted human being. He is the one that's going to put in writing concerning Luther's doctrine of free will and use terms as Pelagius, semi-Pelagius perspective, and Augustine. Now, remember, the Catholic Church rejected Pelagius and went on the side of Augustine, but they never, ever totally accepted the full philosophy of Augustine, in a sense that there was always a certain amount of debate concerning what kind of freedom man had yet. Though they rejected Pelagius, and we don't know exactly what Pelagius said because his works were destroyed, and everything we hear concerning Pelagius is coming from Augustine or somebody else, Jerome or somebody else. Because in that 4th century, 5th century, that's what they did. If your work was considered heretical, your works are burned, you're banished. If you continue, if you don't repent and recant and don't fight it, and if you continue on, you'll be killed. Or you have to go outside of that Roman influence. And eventually we're going to see, you know, the Greek Orthodox Church is going to come in. Constantinople is going to break away from Rome, and there's going to be a split. It's basic European history. But once the Church of Rome sits on that old Roman Empire, it is a state religion. So now, when Luther comes in and, okay, on the Wittenberg Cathedral, he says certain things that hit home to tons of people. The sale of indulgence we talked about. That we like the just shall live by faith. We like sola scriptura, that Christ according to the scriptures, not according to the clergy. Christ according to the scriptures, not according to the theologian. Scripture is always above tradition. We like all of those things. But we don't like this doctrine that man is so depraved he cannot come to Christ. That God has to call man to the point where man, you know, has to answer, so to speak, because of the incredible grace of God. But it doesn't really involve man's freedom. And those that are on their way to the lake of fire are chosen to go there. We reject that. And so did Erasmus. So the church is crafty. When Erasmus goes to England, he's touching with Thomas More and all kinds of people. Even Henry VIII, others. There's a desire for somebody to stand up to the intellect and to the powerful propositions that Luther is stating. Now, if you were going to argue with somebody, you have to find a point of contention. Let's say they've got 10 really strong points, but they've got several weak points. If you're going to start the argument and try to get some publicity behind your argument, what are you usually going to do? You're going to start out with some of their points that you can prove or feel you can prove are wrong. This is what Erasmus did. Because Erasmus, being a humanist, he also, being, you know, away from the Roman Church, and there's more of this Renaissance happening and the freedom of humanity to paint and to write, and there's poetry, and Petrarch's poetry is out there. There's you know, Alexander's Pope, and there's more and more painters and sculptors. The great Renaissance, the great Italian Renaissance is happening in Europe. And it's happening because the human being has a right to express himself. You've heard me talk on this in the last couple of studies. Michelle's little coat jacket there, all kinds of nice design on it. Look at that lamp right there. What's on it? Design. Man makes things in his own image. We're very creative. This humanism, this sense of what can be expressed. Christ was a carpenter. We have the right to be creative. There was writing going on concerning this, that there is a certain freedom of humanity. Well, Erasmus is like this, and he is a critic. He is going right up to the edge where he himself could be taken out of the Catholic Church and considered a heretic. He's right on that edge. But he's such a scholar that they don't want to really do that. They've got Luther on their hands. They've got, you know, Melanchthon. They're soon to have Calvin. They've got Zwingli in Switzerland. They've got major reformers coming out against them. And now, do they want to lose Rotterdam? Do they want to lose Holland? Do they want to lose a person on the level of an Erasmus who's translating the Bible, who does three kinds of major translations, at least in his lifetime, was working, I think, on a fourth and a fifth even? He's a powerful human being. What they do is they begin to prod him and they get him to stand up against Luther. Someone has got to debate this intellectual, powerful, scholarly Martin Luther. Luther, remember, 50 volumes in his lifetime. He's prolific. He is brilliant. There are people who could study Martin Luther from the time they're a kid to the time they die, and they would not get through how profound, in many ways, his mind was. Sure, he was very contradictory and anti-Semitic and all kinds of things, but he was a very powerful thinker also. And don't think that Luther didn't have, you know, guts. Luther would have been killed if they did not back him up. If the German princes did not back up Luther, Luther would have been fried. He would have been burned at the stake. So it wasn't like Luther was a coward in that sense. The things he was saying, he was willing to put his life on the line. Erasmus lived against the backdrop of the growing European religious reformation. But while he was a critic of the abuses within the Catholic Church and called for reform, he kept his distance from Luther and Melanchthon and continued to recognize the authority of the Pope, emphasizing a middle way with a deep respect for traditional faith, piety, and grace. He wanted to see if the Catholic Church itself would reform. Now remember, by 1545, we're talking the 1520s right now, in 25 more years, the Council of Trent is going to come with at least 25 different various meetings. The Council of Trent, the Catholic Church is going to come down hard on the Reformation. And it would have also come down very hard on Erasmus if he would have been writing then instead of in the 1520s. So Erasmus remained a member of the Roman Catholic Church all his life, remaining committed to reforming the church and its clerics' abuses from within. He also held to the Catholic doctrine of free will, which some reformers rejected in the favor of the doctrine of predestination. His middle road approach disappointed and even angered scholars in both camps, because he wasn't willing to go all the way toward Pelagius, rejected Pelagius, but at the same time he rejected Martin Luther. And he would write in his whole book on free will concerning how that the free will of man cannot inherit the kingdom without the grace of God, but neither can the grace of God work its effectual work without the free will of man. So he contradicted Luther and Calvin. At the same time, did not go as far as maybe what we would call Pelagius. And as I've said, Pelagius's major works are gone, so we really don't know exactly if Pelagius was more in line with Erasmus than we think. He was very scholarly. In 1595, with Bishop Henry's consent and a stipend, he went to the study at the University of Paris, the College de Montaigu, a center of reforming zeal under the direction of the ascetic Jan Stanwyck, of whose rigors Erasmus complained. The university was then the chief seat of scholastic learning, but already coming under the influence of Renaissance humanism. Erasmus became an intimate friend of the Italian humanist Publio Fausto Andrilli, poet and professor of humanity in Paris. The chief centers of Erasmus' activity were Paris, in the Duchy of Brabant, Louvain, England, and Basel, yet he never belonged firmly to any one of these places. In 1499, he was invited by William Blorant, 4th Baron Mountjoy, to accompany him on his return to England. Erasmus, ever susceptible to the charms of attractive, well-connected, and rich young men, agreed. His time in England was fruitful in the making of lifelong friendships with the leaders of English thought in the days of King Henry VIII, John Colet, Thomas More, who I'm familiar with, one of the philosophers, John Fisher, Thomas Lesarnce, William Grange at the University of Cambridge. He was the Lady Margaret's professor of divinity and had the option of spending the rest of his life in England as a professor. He stayed at Queen's College, Cambridge, from 1510 to 1515. His rooms were in the staircase of the old court, and he famously hated English ale and English weather. He suffered from poor health and complained that the Queen's wine could not supply him with enough decent wine. Wine was the Renaissance medicine for gallstones, which Erasmus suffered. So Erasmus got around. Erasmus is somebody, if you look up on Wikipedia or if you Google, you will find tons of information about him that are not just connected with Luther. He was a scholar in his own right. So for him to come out against Martin Luther was powerful. And by the way, very effective, because many people that were really heading toward the Reformation now begin to go and take a really hard look at this doctrine of free will. Where does humanity exist? What do we do? Where is our choice? How did God make us? Are we so depraved we have no choice? You know? And many people rejected Luther because of Erasmus's writings. Today, Queen's College has an Erasmus building and an Erasmus room. His legacy is marked for someone who complained bitterly about the lack of comforts and luxuries in which he was accustomed. But nevertheless, he's powerful to this day in England. In 1499, while in England, Erasmus was particularly impressed by the Bible teachings of John Colet, who pursued a style more akin to the church fathers than the scholastics. This prompted him upon his return from England to master the Greek language, which would enable him to study theology on a more profound level and prepare a new edition of Jerome's Bible translation. On one occasion, he wrote Colet, "I cannot tell you, dear Colet, how I hurry on with all sails set to holy literature, how I dislike everything that keeps me back or retards me." So Erasmus is the true scholar, shut up in a library, trying his best to work on bringing the Bible into Greek and bringing it into Latin and bringing Jerome's 5th century up now until the 16th century, bringing it in again, right? Which is a work. What's Chris up to this weekend, Michelle? Oh, he's working on translating the Bible from German to contemporary English, right? I mean, that's what you call a scholar. Tough guy to be married to. Will you leave me alone? I mean, you know, this is Erasmus. He could not wait to get close to his work. And right in the middle of all of this, as he becomes known as a great scholar, he's got to deal with Luther. He supported the foundation at the university by his friend Hymenaeus von Bussulmann of the Collegium Trilogue for the study of Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. After the model of the College of the Three Languages at the University of Acacia, however, feeling that the lack of sympathy which prevailed in Louvain at that time was actually a form of mental persecution, he sought refuge in Basel, where under the shelter of Swiss hospitality, he could express himself more freely. So this is where he began to write here in the 1510s and 20 era about the excesses in the Catholic Church. We know that in 1506 at Lorenzo Villa's New Testament notes encouraged Erasmus to continue the study of the New Testament. Erasmus preferred to live the life of an independent scholar and made a conscious effort to avoid any actions of formal ties that might inhibit his freedom of intellect, and literally to avoid any actions of formal ties. Throughout his life, he was offered many positions of honor and profit throughout the academic world, but declined them all, preferring the uncertain but sufficient rewards of independent literary activity. From 1506 to 1509, he was in Italy. In 1506, he graduated as Doctor of Divinity at the Turin University, and he spent part of the time as a proofreader at the publishing house of Aldus Manutius in Venice. According to his letters, he's associated with the Venetian natural philosopher Giulio Camillo. But apart from this, he had a less active association with Italian scholars than might have been expected. So he's truly scholarly and does not want to have his scholarship, like if I go under a film and I do a film and I'm commissioned to do a film, now I have a director. And if the director happens to be Republican, Joe's in trouble. Because I am not going to tell history according to anybody's party, Democratic, Republican, or anybody else's. I've got to act independently. Well, this is how Erasmus was. And yet his scholarship was on such a level that he was a tough person to debate with. Erasmus also worked on translating the Bible into a Latin version, showing the Greek, and many think he directly influenced Tyndale and the King James versions. Did you hear that? That famous King James version is influenced by this man. The third edition of 1522 was probably used by Tyndale for the first English New Testament. So he's a powerful human being. Erasmus published a fourth edition in 1527 containing parallel columns of Greek, Latin, Vulgate, Erasmus Latin text. Erasmus Greek New Testament became known as the Textus Receptus. Erasmus dedicated his work to Pope Leo X. Remember we talked a bit about him? He is one of these Renaissance popes who wanted to see the works of art come forward, humanism, the expression of man, the free will of man is coming out again. Erasmus writes, quotes, "By free choice, we mean a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them." Erasmus starts to go against Luther. When Luther became outspoken against Erasmus, Erasmus finally decided to write against him. On September 1st, 1524, Erasmus published his treatise on the freedom of the will. In December of 1525, Luther responded with the bondage of the will. John Calvin loved the bondage of the will, and Luther felt that the finest work that he ever wrote in his lifetime was Bondage of the Will. And he wrote it in response to Luther. At the time of the Reformation, many hoped Martin Luther and Erasmus could unite against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther himself was tempted to unite with Erasmus because Erasmus was a great Renaissance scholar who studied the classics and the Greek New Testament. Examining the Roman Catholic Church, Erasmus was infuriated with the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, especially those of the clergy. These abuses are vividly described in the satire of his book, The Praise of Folly. Erasmus called for reform in the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus could have been a great help to the Reformation, so it seemed, by using the Renaissance in service of the Reformation. Many factors came together which finally caused Erasmus to wield his pen against Luther. Erasmus was under constant pressure from the Pope and later the King of England to refute the views of Luther. When Luther became more outspoken against Erasmus, Erasmus finally decided to write against him. So there many in history would hope, you know, would have liked to have gone back and maybe not have Luther write against him. Maybe woo Erasmus more, because it seemed like Erasmus was right on the brink of going with the Reformation. But the more he began to review Luther's works, plus pride by the Catholic Church to bring some refutation concerning what Luther was writing concerning free will, he did. And this is when he would admit, you know, there are excesses in the church. There are things wrong. But this doctrine of free will, we can't, he could not deal with it. Disagreement with Luther. Free will does not exist, according to Luther in his letter, De Servio Arbitudo, to Erasmus, translated into German by Justice Jonas. So these people now are intellectually arguing, just like, you know, we got CNN, we had a debate last night, and then the Republican debate will come up. Well, for the elite, for the intelligentsia, there's no theory of evolution right now. There's no, you know, refuting the Christianity. You're still endangered by the state, because Christianity is a state religion. But there is enough freedom going on in the Renaissance with this humanism to be able to actually criticize the church and argue. So here is this European debate taking place between the great two scholars, the leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and Erasmus, who is so close to being a reformer himself. But when Luther writes him, free will does not exist. Nothing Luther's criticism of the Catholic Church. Erasmus described him as a mighty trumpet of gospel truth while agreeing. It is clear that many of the reforms for which Luther calls are urgently needed. He had great respect for Luther, and Luther spoke with admiration of Erasmus's superior learning. Luther hoped for his cooperation in a work which seemed only the natural outcome of his own in their early correspondence. Luther expressed boundless admiration for Erasmus, what he had done in the cause of a sound and reasonable Christianity, and urged him to join the Lutheran party. Erasmus declined to commit himself, arguing that to do so would endanger his position as a leader in the movement for pure scholarship, which he regarded as the purpose in his life. Only as an independent scholar could he be hoped to influence the reform of religion. When Erasmus hesitated to support him, the straightforward Luther became angered that Erasmus was avoiding the responsibility due either to convict cowardice or lack of purpose. And this goes in the writing to Europe. How would you like to have your name like that? You're considered a major scholar and you're being called a coward by Martin Luther. However, any hesitance on the part of Erasmus stemmed not from a lack of courage or conviction, but rather from a concern over the mounting disorder and the violence of the reform movement. To Philip Melanchthon in 1524, he writes, and remember, Melanchthon is the understudy of Luther, a great intelligent, scholarly human being who also was writing back and forth with Calvin later on and the rest of it. He's a very powerful human being in history with Luther. So he writes to Melanchthon and he goes, I know nothing of your church. At the very least, it contains people who will, I fear, overrun the whole system and drive the princes into using force to restrain good and men, good women and men alike. The gospel, the word of faith, Christ and Holy Spirit, these words are always on their lips. Look at their lives and they speak quite another language. Because remember, there's this upsurging in Germany. There's no Catholic Church now holding things together. Everyone's going to go against things. And that's what started to happen in 1525. And Luther went on the side of the state. And many people were slaughtered and killed. You talk about what I read last week concerning Luther speaking against the Jews. Tonight's study, I'll give a couple of quotes he gave concerning the rabble. So he will not join because he's starting to see that there's also a violence taking place. So he wrote to Malkuthon and he lets him know he's not going to do it. So some of the things that Erasmus definitely had to say was that things that we today somewhat agree with. Erasmus does not claim to be on the side of Pelagius, the 4th century heretic, in this matter of the human will. Remember, we don't have Pelagius' writings, but he writes against Pelagius. He knows well enough that if his doctrine is Pelagian, he could not stand against the German reformer, for then he himself would be charged with the ancient heresy. Up to the time of the Reformation, one can almost say that there were two views of anthropology and soteriology. Soteriology is what is salvation. That's what it basically is, a big word for what is salvation. We know what anthropology is, man, you know, a study of men, our art, etc. One either believes in salvation by works or salvation by grace. In other words, one is either a Pelagian, whether pure, semi, or an Augustinian. Salvation is either by sovereign grace or by human merits. But Erasmus does not want to be as blatant as Pelagius, because he knows he'd be tried too as a heretic. And not only that, he's totally against Luther and Calvin to begin with, that freedom is that big, that man can make it by his own works, his own merit. Pelagius, while he feared for the justice of God, ascribed, this is his own quote, this is what he wrote, Pelagius, while he feared for the justice of God, ascribed too much to free choice, and those are not so far distant from him who ascribe such power to the human will that by their own natural strength they can merit through good works that supreme grace by which we are justified. Erasmus, in rejecting Pelagianism, nevertheless also rejected Augustine's doctrine of man's will. He believed that Augustine, who once embraced the freedom of the will, was forced by the controversy to take the opposite extreme. That is, he says it exactly in case with Luther as well. Luther, like Augustine, was driven to extreme. Erasmus writes, quote, after his battle with Pelagius, Augustine became less toward free choice than he had before. Luther, on the other hand, who had previously allowed something of free choice, is now carried so far in the heat of his defense as to destroy it entirely. In between these two extremes, he finds a medium. The medium that he created in his doctrine would be called synergism. Synergism is that doctrine of soteriology that ascribes salvation both to God and man. In salvation, God and man make an equal contribution. Salvation is both by merit and grace. Really, Erasmus sees salvation as a cooperation. God cooperates with man and man with God. It is a joint venture, a partnership. The result is that while God receives the glory, man also receives the reward of his merits. His view is best summarized by the statement made popular by John Wesley in the 18th century. God helps those who help themselves. What our Renaissance scholar is, in essence, espousing is really a hybrid of grace and free will. And to this day, he's criticized for it by any Calvinist. They're going to say, God alone saves us. Well, we know that's true. We know that it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that he died on Calvary that we're saved. But we have to accept it. There has to be a cooperation between our freedom and God's grace. It's God's grace that does it. It's God's grace that brings us this total salvation. It's God's power and glory that draws us near to him. It's God's grace that changes our inner self. But what does it always have to have? Freedom. Free will. We have to avail ourselves to God. We have to repent. We have to choose to say, I want you, Christ Jesus, in my life. Then that grace is unleashed. It's not God going, I've decided to save Chris. Michelle, sorry. You're on your way to an eternal hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. If a bird comes once every million years and takes one little peck at the earth, by the time the earth is gone, you've been in eternity 1 second. That's how long you're going to suffer. Because I've chosen you to suffer because that's the way I am and it's my will. And Chris is going to heaven. Neither one has to do with your choice and your freedom. Both have to do that I've chosen you. Do you believe a gospel like that? No. What do we believe? That Christ died on a cross for all mankind. But not all mankind chooses that grace. And those of us that have chosen him have that predestination of what he did before the world was created. When God knew that he would come someday in Christ to go to the cross for our sins. And we who have chosen that enter into that grace and that glory. But who can come into that grace or that glory? Anyone. And we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. That's why John Wesley gave an altar call. You know, make your choice up. Who will you serve? Come to that point. And even then, Jesus told us in Matthew 13, many are called, few are chosen. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. So it's always a relationship between our freedom. Erasmus is starting to bring this argument out. Erasmus expresses his doctrine very clearly in his conclusion to the passages he set forth to defend free will. He writes, and so these passages, which seem to be in conflict with one another, are easily brought into harmony if we join the striving of our will with the assistance of divine grace. We can't come to Christ without the call. We can't do the justification without the cross. But to unleash that divine grace, the assistance of our will goes toward God. We begin to believe. We begin to repent. We choose to get baptized in Jesus' name. We have an experience with Christ to the point where we can speak in other tongues and have the Spirit of God and flow in our humanity. We take more of the land, more of the land of promises. We take more of what God intended for us to have. Erasmus would not deny grace. He cannot, because the doctrine of grace is so clear in the scriptures. But neither does he want to deny the priority of free will. So he finds himself coming up with these writings against Luther. And I, for one, have to go on the side of Erasmus in these writings. And I also believe Arminius, which we're going to deal with next study, did. John Wesley did. Any of the real heavy revivalists have to believe that man can have freedom to come to God. That a man is chosen by God because of Christ's sacrifice, and that all men are chosen, but not all men choose. That we always have a freedom. Choose this day who you will serve. So Erasmus, you can look him up again. He's a very, very, very powerful person. And we can see that there's a whole lot there. I want to bring out a couple of things here about Luther again that a lot of people don't understand. Luther did not want the book of Revelation in the Bible. He wrote, he complained about the book of Revelation. He, quote, to my mind, it bears upon it no marks of an apostolic or prophetic character. Every man, everyone may form his own judgment of this book. As for myself, I feel an aversion to it. And to me, this is sufficient reason for rejecting it. He never wanted it in the New Testament. 1,000 years of peace by the Jew. You heard what I wrote, or what I said last week concerning what he wrote. How many anti-Semitic statements. He did not like the book of Revelation. He did not want the book of Esther in the Bible. Couldn't stand it. The book of Esther, I toss into the Elbe, the river in Germany, if you said. I'm such an enemy of the book of Esther that I wish it did not exist. For it Judaizes too much and has in it a great deal of heathenish foolishness. I love the book of Esther. She was brought in to the king there of Persia to help save the Jews from a horrible Holocaust and a horrible persecution. Luther hated it. Luther hated the thought of 1,000 years of peace brought under the Jewish people. Luther did not believe in any kind of revival of Israel. He believed only that everything is within the church age, the golden age of the church, and the church would bring about the power of God upon the earth. So if Luther was alive today and you look at the Mideast, how can these people do it? Any amillennialist has to sit there and go, well, the church is supposed to bring in peace. We have the grace of God. The church can bind the devil. We have the power. They look at the Mideast. You know what a lot of them have come to? Democracy. They think democracy is the grace of God. They're going to go in and change an Ottoman Empire. They're going to change Islam. The church is never going to bring in the totality of the kingdom of God. The church age is the called out of the world. We're not called into the world to make the world a kingdom. We're called out of the world to be in the kingdom. So the kingdom is in our hearts. Certainly we go according to our conscience and vote and try. Do I think that if Hillary Clinton is elected because I would like her to, that it's going to make a change to the point where we're going to bring in the kingdom of God? Never! Doesn't matter. I believe that there's coming, what the Word of God says, a great tribulation, and that it will involve Israel. But that doesn't mean that I don't try to make the world a better place while I'm here. An amillennialist has got all the responsibility on themselves because we're the blessed, we're the church, we're supposed to bring in peace and joy and righteousness to the world. They corrupted the gospel and they politicized it. So he did not like it. He also spoke horribly against the masses who rebelled against him. You know, he called them pigs and did all kinds of, you could look up in some of the writings of Luther what he wrote about the people in 1525. He wrote his book in 1524 in response to Erasmus. He wrote The Bondage of the Will, trying to show everybody in Christianity that the will is completely bound and cannot come to God. And certain people would follow suit, especially Calvin. And he quoted Augustine extensively in his writings. As did Erasmus. Erasmus dealt with Augustine, but he said Augustine had gone too far. So he hated the book of Esther. He hated the book of James, and he hated the book of Revelation. Here's what he wrote about the epistle of St. James. The epistle of St. James, quote, the epistle of St. James is an epistle full of straw, because it contains nothing evangelical. He did not want it in the Bible. If nonsense is spoken anywhere, this is the very place. I pass over the fact that many have maintained with much probability that this epistle was not written by the Apostle James and is not worthy of the spirit of the Apostle. He hated and made fun of the book of Jonah. The history of Jonah is so monstrous that it is absolutely incredible. He did not believe that Jonah was like swallowed by a whale. He did not want to accept that. Luther also went against some of the numbers concerning Israel coming out of Egypt and the armies and the rest of it. I've mentioned that in one of the studies. Many feel, as much as Luther would bring sola scriptura, that when somebody would really read the writings of Luther, that Luther did not believe all the way in sola scriptura. He had deep contradictions. Sometimes you can see in his writings where he's just exalting scripture and Christ according to scripture. And other times, he's basically saying, Book of Jonah, bunk. Book of Revelation, absurd. Against another one of his anti-Semitic statements, and all of these have books, The History of the Book of Jonah is Monstrous. That's in page 202, The Facts About Luther O'Hara's Book. Jews are young devils, damned to hell. That's Luther's works, volume 20, page 2230. Burn their synagogues, forbid all of them. Forbid all that I have mentioned above. Force them to work and treat them with every kind of severity, as Moses did in the desert and slew 3,000. If that is no use, we must drive them away like mad dogs in order that we may not be partakers of their abominable blasphemy and of all their vices, and in order that we may not deserve the anger of God and be damned with them. I have done my duty. Let everyone see how he does his, I am excused. About the Jews and their lives, quoted by O'Hara in The Facts About Luther, page 290. It is very disturbing to contemplate the possible fruit born of the seeds of hatred sown by Luther when he spoke like this. If he was guided by any spirit, clearly here, it was not the Holy Spirit. When you sit there and hear me talk about Israel, what do you always pick up? Respect. What do I believe is going to happen? God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his offspring. And I am going to teach extensively again this winter on Russia and on this whole tribulation part of it, dealing with the Jews, because right now there's more people killed in Israel today. Everything that's happening there with Turkey, with Syria, with Russia coming in, with Russia aligning with Iran, all of it is going to deal with the Old Testament prophecies. And for these amillennialists to look over there and go, what's going on? Where's our democracy going on? Their democracy's gone with one nuclear war. It's just total bunk that Israel does not come back into the picture. A person who believes in that kind of Jesus Christ believes in an idol of men's theology. I call them rabbit footers, and they can't stand me for it because they make it up as they go. They put their little sacraments on her. I seen one guy genuflecting. He came to a funeral. He's genuflecting. He blessed himself with water, thinking he's going to get close to God by rituals and by neurosis. And I told him, I said, your whole Mary thing is nothing but a womb. Everyone loves a soft mama to disappear with. It's so easy to commit idolatry in the name of Christianity. So, Luther had great things, but he also had many, many bad things. Table of the Lord believes in certain tenets of the Reformation, like the just shall live by faith, and Christ according to the Scriptures, and the relegation of tradition to the Scriptures. We reject that man does not have a choice, and God chooses some to be saved and others damned to an eternal hell. We reject child baptism and believe every individual has to have a born-again experience beyond clerics and denominations. You are not born into Christ by being born in a church. You are born into Christ when you are contacted by the call he gives to you and you respond to that call and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that nobody can ever take away from you. It does not belong to a cleric. It does not belong to a denomination. It does not belong to a man. It does not belong to a movement. It is your personal relationship with your God and Savior in Jesus Christ. Next week, we deal with Calvinism. Whose father?
Our Father.
Who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses.
As we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation. But deliver